Good morning. My name is Dan Radke, and I have the privilege of serving with Ambassador College of Bible and Ministry. We're a unique two-year Bible college down in Hudson, Wisconsin. And my family and I are here this morning. We are delighted to worship with you this morning. And it's great to look around and see some familiar faces of people that we know. And it's good to see some folks that hopefully will have the opportunity to say hello and meet you here this morning. I want to thank Pastor Nick for the invitation to come and to preach and open God's Word with you. You know, it's a common human desire to want to ascend, to go up. I mean, think about it with me. Many folks want to rise above their problems. They want to avoid a downward spiral. Or you think about the typical worker wants to climb the corporate ladder and ascend to a higher place than they were. Or you think about lots of rags to riches stories in which someone is lifted up out of a difficult situation and gets to a greater place. Or we think of sobering stories of leaders who fall. If things are going well in your life, you may say things are on the up. Or you may say, I'm not feeling well. I'm on the down if things are not going so well, right? So we have this kind of common human language of ascension. And one of the key moments in the biblical story is when Jesus, our Savior, ascended. Now, I know for the past 3 weeks, Pastor Nick has been preaching through Mark chapter 13, right? And you guys have been looking at how the early disciples and the early church would have understood these words that Jesus spoke. You've been talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70 in Jerusalem, and of course, the second coming of Christ. And if you've heard those, you've been around, or maybe you've listened to them, I don't know if you remember, but there's a verse in Mark chapter 13 that is drawing back on Old Testament imagery that's actually a reference to Jesus ascension. So let me remind you of that verse as well as the Old Testament corresponding verse as well. So Mark chapter 13 verse 26 says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Now, as Pastor Nick explained, the disciples who would have heard these words spoken by Jesus probably had in their minds the words of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. So let me just read that and remind you of that passage. Daniel writes, "I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So notice from there that this Son of Man is going to be presented to the Ancient of Days. He's going to appear before him. Jesus, the Son of Man, is ascending to appear before God the Father. And then if you continue from Mark, then we have Luke, John, and then the book of Acts, the disciples literally saw Jesus coming in the clouds with power and glory. So let's just look at that. This isn't our main passage here this morning, but I think it's helpful for us to see the disciples actually saw Jesus in the clouds. So Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Kind of halfway through 9, it says, "As they were looking on, he was lifted up, ascended, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?'" And, you know, think about it. If you were one of these disciples there, I mean, and you're seeing Jesus rise up, I mean, wouldn't you be standing there kind of with mouth open, gazing? But they continue. They say, "This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And one of the important things for the disciples, that this wasn't completely unexpected. Jesus had told them, if you remember John chapters 14 through 16, Jesus had said, "Hey guys, I am going to go away. And this is a good thing because I'm going to send a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit." And in what we just saw here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been lifted up. He's passed through the clouds, and the disciples are left staring. Now, they may have been tempted to think, as perhaps we are at times tempted to think, "He's up there. We're down here. Is he distant? Can he help us right here in the now? He seems far away. Is he? Why did he leave the earth?" Well, our main passage this morning, which is going to be in the book of Hebrews, will help us answer those questions. And we're going to see that Jesus' ascension, his going up to the Father, is good news. It's gospel news. Now, before we look at it, I just want to have you think about this question. Do you know when this going up ascension occurred? Well, it was 40 days after Resurrection Sunday, right? So this year, we celebrated Easter Sunday on April 9th. And if you do the math, you add 40 days to that. This past Friday would have been, the equivalent of when Jesus would have gone up. Anybody celebrate? Well, I hope as we walk through the passage this morning that we will see that just as we have glorious reasons to celebrate Easter Sunday, we also have glorious reasons to celebrate his ascension into heaven to the Father. So a big question that I'm going to seek to answer this morning is this. What is Jesus doing right now? Now, I think most of us, if I were to come and interview you, you could give a really good answer of what Jesus did in the past when he was on the earth, right? He came to the earth as a baby, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a life without any sin, always obeyed the Father, had an amazing public ministry, proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, how we could be made right with him. He died on the cross in our place, for our sins, and that's, of course, just a summary. And I know from the past few weeks, as Pastor Nick has been preaching through Mark 13, there's a picture that's been emerging of what Jesus will do in the future. And so I think most of us could say something about what he'll do in the future, even if maybe you don't have all the details figured out. So we have a good idea of what Jesus did and what he will do. But have you ever thought about what is Jesus doing right now? I mean, as you're sitting here listening, as you're watching online, what is Jesus doing right now? Well, we want to answer that this morning. We want to look at that. That's going to be the focus of our time. So I invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. And as you do so, I invite you to pray with me. Father, I thank you for our time here this morning. I thank you for this glorious passage that we're about to read and unpack. Father, I pray that you would show us Christ, that we would see who we have by faith. Father, speak to us through your word. Embolden our faith. Equip us for greater witness and greater confidence to approach you in prayer. So guide us this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 4. Look at that passage here with me. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The author of Hebrews writes this: "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." Do you hear the ascension in that? He's passed through the heavens. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So here's what we're going to do this morning. I want to first kind of set this passage in context, give us a little bit of what's been going on in the book of Hebrews up to this, and then we're going to basically unpack this passage by looking at three questions, okay? So first, a little bit of context. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Hebrews, but if you read through it, over and over again, the author of Hebrews is saying this: Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Now, why that emphasis? Well, the audience to whom the book is written were Christians who were suffering. Some had been put in prison. Others had had their property plundered. And just about all of them had faith that was weakened, that was dealing with suffering. And so the author is repeating to them over and over again, no matter what you are facing, Jesus is better. Don't turn back. Jesus is better. And throughout the book of Hebrews, as well as in our passage this morning, it's kind of like the author is driving on a two-lane highway, okay? And one lane is explanation, and one lane is exhortation. And our author kind of is in a lane for a while, and he quickly swerves to the other lane and quickly swerves back. He's one of those drivers that doesn't always use his turn signal right away or as quickly as we'd like the person to do. He's just quickly moving back and forth, explanation, exhortation. And like I said, we'll see that even in this passage this morning. And right before our passage, if you go back a chapter into Hebrews chapter 3, and then even most of Hebrews chapter 4, the author speaks about the Israelite generation that was on their way to the promised land. And God had offered them this land, but they got so close, but they failed to enter. Why? Well, their unbelief. And the author of Hebrews brings all of that up as a warning to us that we ought to pay attention so that we do not miss the salvation offered to us in Christ and find eternal rest in Him. And then as you move through chapter 4, you get to two verses just before our passage this morning. And they're important, so I want us to look at those. Verses 12 and 13 here in Hebrews chapter 4. First one in particular, I think, will be familiar to many of us. It says this: For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So these two verses are sort of often taken almost out of there and kind of isolated as these are statements about how powerful God's word is. And of course, they are two verses about how powerful God's word is. And they have a context. And the context, as we just mentioned, is this generation of Israelites who had so much truth from God, who had covenant promises, but their hearts met it all with unbelief. Here we have the living word of God, and as God speaks to us, we must listen. We must appropriate what we hear with our faith, that we would receive what God has for us. Notice that we go from the word of God in verse 12 right away into verse 13 with His sight, right? God speaks through his word, and we are accountable to him. Now, this is a big warning, and with it, you might be tempted to think, if you didn't remember our main passage this morning and who Jesus is there, that, whoa, okay, God is holy, 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 and his throne is a throne of holiness, which it is. Well, in light of that, maybe I should run away from the throne. Now, of course, none of us can run away from God, and he is indeed holy. But right after these two verses that, again, ends this kind of warning passage, immediately we see Jesus in our passage this morning. So rather than thinking, oh no, we need to run away, our passage this morning and the Lord speaking through it will remind us we get to run toward this throne and find all the help that we need to live daily lives. How do we do this? Well, we're going to look at this passage, verses 14 through 16, and what we can do with really any biblical passage, we'll do with this one. We're going to ask three questions. Okay, so here are the three questions. The first one is, who are we from the passage? Second question is, who is Jesus from this passage? And then thirdly, in light of who Jesus is, what do we do? Or to phrase it with respect to this passage, what difference does having Jesus make for our day-to-day lives? So let's explore those. The first one again is, who are we? Now, if I were to walk up to you and if I didn't know you and I asked, who are you? You would probably respond with your name, right? Or you might respond with saying, well, I'm a dad, or I'm a mom, or I'm a grandparent, or I'm a brother or a sister, or I'm a son, I'm a friend. Or maybe you would talk about, well, I have such and such job, or I'm a student. And those are all fine answers. But I doubt very many of us, or any of us, myself included, if we were walking up to someone and answering a stranger, would say the kinds of things that this passage says about us. This passage cuts to the depths of who we really are, if we would be honest. And that's, I would urge you the point this morning with this passage, is to be honest with the Lord. He already knows the depths of who you are. You don't need to pretend that you're something that you're not. So we're going to run through these very quickly, but there are four characteristics that this passage shows us about ourselves. So first, look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So the first characteristic about us is that we are weak. Now, some of us here this morning may feel that physically. I know I do. I've just been recovering from being sick. I don't know if you can tell in my voice. It's not 100%. So I feel kind of weak this morning, especially with this bright light shining on me, you know. Others of you might feel that way. Maybe it's not illness. Maybe you're just not as young as you once were. This passage, I think, includes that, but it includes more than that. But we are weak. Second, look at also verse 15 again. Talking about Jesus, our high priest, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We are tempted. Right? And a temptation is arising, and it's kind of an enticement in our heart to do or think something contrary to God's will. And each and every day, we face many temptations. Temptations to not take our confession of faith seriously. Temptations to just be lazy. Temptations to not take a relationship with someone else seriously. Or maybe even temptations just to give up. We're tempted. We're weak. We're tempted. Look at verse 16, the very end. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Need. We're needy. I mean, think about this. That breath that I just breathed, the breath that you just breathed, the next breath that you're breathing, we owe it to God. each and every moment. We owe to God and his sustaining grace that upholds us. That's just one example, right? We are needy. We need God all the time. So we're weak, we're tempted, we're needy. And then look at verse 15 again, that Jesus in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so what's implied there is that we sin. We sin. Unlike Jesus. So in light of this bleak picture of who we are, we need to see Jesus afresh, to be reminded of who our great high priest, our ascended high priest is. So that's our second question. Who is Jesus in this passage? Well, look back here again in 14. Since then, we have a great high priest. A high priest. Now, most of us probably know this, but of course, that is a reference back to the Old Testament, the system of priesthood. There was priests and there were high priests. And the high priest, basically the main function of why he did what he did was he made sacrifices and he prayed on behalf of the people so that he could present you to God, that you would enjoy God's favor and forgiveness. And the very existence of a high priest answers the deep human need that we have for access to God. Right? God is holy and we are sinful. We need this in between that can bring us to have access to the God who made us. We have Jesus. He is our high priest. And if you read the book of Hebrews, this is a major theme developed throughout several chapters. And like the high priest in the Old Testament were to do, Jesus offers a sacrifice. Unlike theirs, which had to be offered up over and over and over again, Jesus offered the once for all sacrifice. That doesn't just cover over sin, but forgives it, satisfies God's just demand. He did it once for all. And Jesus intercedes. He prays on behalf of his people. We'll see that more in just a minute. I want to just share just a couple quick portions of John 17. John 17 is typically, and I think rightly, called Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is Jesus praying on behalf of his people. So a little bit of verse 11 from John 17 says, "Holy Father." So God the Son, Jesus is praying to God the Father. He says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Do you hear the heart of Jesus in that? He's praying for the original disciples that were there with him. But in that chapter, he's also praying for all those who will believe in him through the witness of the apostles. And you go down the generations, that includes you today, believer. Jesus is praying for you then. He's continuing to pray, as we'll see in just a moment. And his heart is for his people. So we have Jesus, our great high priest. But look again also in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. You see, in the Old Testament, all the high priests, we already said this, they lived for a while, the best of them did their job well, but they died, and they're gone. But our high priest lives forevermore. He is well, and he always will be well, very much alive. One of the things that in recent months I've begun to see is that this idea of Jesus going up to the Father, his ascension, is all over the New Testament, either said directly or it's alluded to. And so what I want to give you is just a whirlwind tour of some of the passages just in the book of Hebrews about Jesus' ascension, okay? And like I said, before a few months ago, I never would have made these connections. So I want to help share with you what I've been seeing. And there's a few here, so bear with me. But that's actually kind of the point. I want you to see how prevalent this is. So we're going to go through these very quickly. But this is just Hebrews and references to Jesus' going up, ascending. So look quickly in chapter 1, verse 3. And these verses should be on the screen so you can follow along here with me. A little bit in there, it says, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Right? So Jesus is with his disciples. He's already died. He's been buried. He's risen from the grave. He spent 40 days appearing to people, ministering, and then now he's ascended, and he's gone to the Father in heaven, and he's sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, look then at chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. So Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Okay, look at chapter 4, verse 14, our passage this morning. Again, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, ascension. Look at chapter 6, 19 through 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, this might be a little confusing, but what's going on here is in the book of Hebrews, one of the things that the author mentions is, remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament, this big tent? And remember how God gave Moses very specific instructions, dimensions and materials, and build it exactly this way? Well, all of that, the author of Hebrews tells us, was but a shadow or a copy of the true heavenly tabernacle. And we read here that Jesus has entered. But if you think about the earthly tabernacle, it had multiple layers. If you've ever studied this, right? It has an outer court. It has the holy place where the priest could go in. And then there was the most holy place where only the high priest could go, only once a year, because of how holy God was. He dwelled in the Holy of Holies. Well, we have here that not in the earthly one, but Jesus has gone into the real heavenly tabernacle, and he has entered into the inner place. That makes sense, right? He's seated on the throne next to God the Father. Continuing on to verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. A forerunner, one who goes before us. If we belong to Christ, we get to enter there too. Talk about more of that in a moment. Look at chapter 7, verses 24 through 26. Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. We never have to worry that somebody's going to stop Jesus, or he's going to catch COVID or some other ailment and he's going to die. Jesus continues forever as the high priest of his people. And so consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Believer, Jesus always, 24/7, no breaks, no extra long naps of, oops, I slept too long, I hope my people are okay, none of that. 24/7, Jesus lives to make intercession for his church, for his people, for you, if you belong to Jesus. Praying. He knows exactly what you need all the time. And he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Look then with me at chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. Again, I know this is a lot, but that's kind of the point here. I want you to see how big of a theme this is. Verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, that's what we just talked about a minute ago, the real heavenly tabernacle. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, Christ died on the cross. He shed his blood. He was buried, he rose, and then he ascended, presenting his shed blood as proof that it's finished. He presents that before the Father, and it's, of course, received and accepted, securing for all who believe in eternal redemption. That is good news. This is all good news. Look at later in that chapter, verse 24 of chapter 9. For Christ has entered, not in the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. Again, we have that picture. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And that sounds a lot like Daniel chapter 7. Right? He's appearing before the Ancient of Days. And he's doing so on our behalf. Or chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Or look at chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's on the throne. Or later in that chapter, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So here's from explanation right into exhortation. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, and this is talking about when God appeared at Mount Sinai and spoke from heaven and the earth trembled and the people were nervous, much less will we escape if we reject him, that is Christ, who warns from heaven. All right, that was a whirlwind tour. That was a lot of scriptures. That's not even all of the ones in the book of Hebrews that relate to Jesus' ascension, let alone the rest of the New Testament. Jesus is our ascended high priest. He is exalted. He is in the heavenly holy places at God's right hand, always living to make intercession for his people. And we can go there and find the mercy and grace to help. But we'll get there. There's more about Jesus. He's the high priest. He's the ascended man. And look again at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Jesus is the Son of God. And that idea of son has kind of two ideas. One that's probably not as familiar for us, and one that is really familiar. So let me start with the one that's really familiar, right? We know that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's always existed. From eternity past, he's existing now. He always will. He is God in the flesh. Hebrews 1:3 says he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. But the less familiar idea of son is what could be said of a king in the line of David. Remember David in the Old Testament? This great king to whom God spoke and entered into this amazing covenant where God said, I'm going to set on your throne a descendant who will reign on it forever. Of course, that's Jesus. And when any son of David up until now including Jesus, when a son of David would come on the throne, Psalm 2 talks about how God could say of them, today I've begotten you, which is a strange phrase. We don't have time to unpack it this morning, really. But the author of Hebrews uses that phrase, God saying, today I've begotten you, to Jesus twice in the book of Hebrews. And I think it means something like this. You are installed as a human king to rule over humans, over my covenant people, representing me. And Jesus is the Son of God in that second sense. He has been installed as the king over his people, fulfilling all the promises that God made to David and Abraham and everyone else. He is this messianic king ruling at God's right hand. And the amazing thing about this is because he's both the ascended high priest and he's the Son of God, and they come together, we see this glorious truth that Jesus is both truly God and he's truly man. He is this God-man who is in heaven on our behalf right now. There's one more thing we want to see about Jesus. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we've been talking a lot about how Jesus is high and lifted up. And I want to go back to a thought earlier when we looked at the Acts passage where the disciples were staring. And the temptation that they may have felt and the temptation that we have at times. Well, he's up there. Is he distant? Can he help me in my weakness? Can he help me in my temptations? Can he help me in my neediness? Can he help me in my sin? He's up there. Can he help? And so this verse reminds us that Jesus is able to help you because he was made like us in every respect, but no sin. Jesus didn't pretend to be human. He really became embodied. You know, if you were around during Jesus' earthly ministry and you were to walk up to Jesus and find his arm and poke it really hard, you would feel skin. And Jesus could have said, ouch, because he really would have felt that, right? Jesus really is one of us. He is human. And he experienced human weaknesses. He hungered. He thirsted. He grew tired. He wept. He experienced temptations from Satan, from his enemies, even his own disciples. Lots of opportunities where Jesus could have turned aside and done his own thing instead of the will of the Father. The reality is that Jesus faced more social and spiritual pressure to not hold fast than you or I will ever face. We may be tempted to think that because Jesus never sinned, well, maybe he doesn't really understand then, or he can't help us. But I love how one biblical commentator explains this. He says this, quote, "What we and they needed was not a fellow loser, but a winner. Not one who shares our defeat, but one who is able to lead us to victory. Not a sinner, but a savior." See, Jesus never let his temptations cross over into sin. He always resisted. As many of us know from our own experience with temptation, the longer you resist, it can become more difficult and more intense. Jesus never caved. He never gave in to the pressure. Jesus understands human temptation. In fact, because he faithfully endured it all and never, ever gave in, he is able at every step of the way to help you in your temptation and your suffering. He sympathizes with you because he understands the way a fellow sufferer does. So, believer, you may be facing a very difficult situation right now. Jesus is interceding for you. Jesus is your high priest. You may be facing significant loss, disappointment. Jesus is interceding for you. Jesus is your ascended high priest. You may be reeling from some failure of your own or what someone else has done to you. Jesus is interceding for you. Jesus is your ascended high priest. Whatever you're facing right now, Jesus is interceding for you. Jesus is your ascended high priest. Jesus gets you, and he has limitless compassion. I think I had said for this one last thing, but I misspoke. I have one last thing. Is that okay? Can I show you one more thing about Jesus? Look at verse 16, and then we'll move to some application for us. But look at verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This last thing that we need to see about Jesus that we've already kind of seen, but I want to bring it all together, is that Jesus is at this throne of grace that we get to come to. Remember Hebrews 12, verse 2, in that big whirlwind tour? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is there. I love this quote. This comes from a book called The Ascension, Humanity in the Presence of God. And the co-authors say this: diplomats and reporters sometimes talk about our man in Washington. Heard that phrase, right? For Christians, Jesus is our man in heaven. He is there for us and on our behalf. He is our representative in heaven, securing our salvation by his presence. So we've seen a little bit about who we are. We've seen, I think, some glorious truths about who Jesus is. But the third question is, what do we do in light of that? How do we live in light of that? What difference does having Jesus make? Well, look again at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest. Notice that the author doesn't say there is a great high priest, although that's true, but we have a great high priest by faith. We have Jesus, the Son of God. He is our access. He is our confidence. And so, we got two commands in this passage, two invitations. We'll look at them in turn. Look at the end of verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. What does that mean? What is this confession? I think confession here is just simply our faith in Christ, affirming who he is. This is a command to hold fast to the true teaching about Jesus as given in the living and active word of God. Persevere in faith in him. Hold fast means something like this. It means to hold a thing and retain it with all of your might. I mean, if I was standing up here and I saw someone, you know, running up to grab it, I had a treasure in my hand and I didn't want to give it up. As they're coming closer, I would grasp onto that all the more. Hold tightly. Hold fast. And of course, assumed in this is that there's opposition to holding fast to Jesus. It's challenging. It's difficult. There's pressure to waver. So how are you responding when there's relational cost or social cost in following Jesus? And you feel the pressure to ease up and say, no, that's too much. With this particular person, I just am gonna put my confession aside, or I'm gonna loosen it up a little. Or how are you responding not just to these outside pressures, but to the reality of sin within you that lies and says things like, hey, the glories and pleasures of this world, that's where it's at. But they're lies. See, nowhere does Scripture say that if we're lucky, we get the easy path to following Jesus. Everywhere there's the assumption that there's going to be opposition. The world will hate true followers of Jesus who take their faith seriously. And there's warring with sin that happens inside. And so the relevant word here is hold fast your confession. Now at this point you may be thinking, okay, I see the command. And I also, yeah, I feel this. It is not easy. I need help. Yes, you do. I do. We do need help. In fact, we need help as big as God himself, which is why there's the second command. Look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come near to the throne of grace. Get the help you need to hold fast your confession. Notice what isn't said here. He doesn't say, hold fast with your own strength. You're on your own. Figure it out. No, he says, hold fast to God by drawing near to him, by crying out for help in your weakness, knowing that he delights to hear and give you the grace and mercy that you need. The command here is get your help from God. He's eager to help us. And the help comes from the very throne of God himself. I mean, that's unbelievable. I mean, think about this, right? If you were to, you know, if we were living in the Bible's story before Jesus came, we would reflect on things of how this throne is a throne of the Holy holy, holy God, which it still is. And how this throne represents ultimate authority and ultimate perfection, which it still does. We wouldn't tend to think that this is a throne of grace. God was gracious throughout the Old Testament, but in Jesus we see his supreme act of grace and graciousness. It's amazing that these two words, throne and grace, come together. And we get to come and approach God. Notice the word confidence. Do you see that? Let us then with confidence draw near. What's the source of this confidence? I mean, is it some kind of like make it until you fake it or just kind of get psyched out about, okay, I'm going to pray more, or, you know, I'm not all that bad. I'm just going to waltz right in. No, this is the throne of the holy, holy, holy God. God has not given up holiness. I mean, the death of Jesus should remind us of that. Scripture, in fact, shows us that there are disastrous consequences for those who try to approach God without being covered in the blood of Jesus. So notice also the word then. Let us then with confidence. The then refers back to what we've seen about Jesus in verses 14 through 15, this portrait that we have looked at. Jesus has secured for his people access to God's presence. That's the means through which we can enter. It's not because we're good enough. It's not about what we bring with us. It's who's already there. We have Christ. And it's not because we simply know Jesus' name. It's because we know him personally. Christ is our confidence. Christ is our access to the throne of grace. He's passed through the heavens. He is reigning at the right hand of God the Father himself. And because Jesus is there, you come. So don't look to yourself for confidence. Don't look to what you've done or failed to do. Don't look around at others. Look up and see Jesus. And the more that you see him, the more that you will understand how good and joyful and glorious it is that we get to come, and you come. He is our confidence. So, believer, don't just come to God's throne. Come with confidence. We're urged to be bold. Don't limp in. Don't think that you shouldn't be there appealing to God for help. Don't think that you're wearing out God by asking another week, another day, another moment. If you have Christ, friend, this morning, you belong at the throne of grace. This is part of the good news of Jesus' ascension. These two commands, hold fast, draw near, they go together. Hold fast, that's hard. How do we do it? By drawing near to receive all the grace we need. And so again, we cry out, Lord, help me in my weakness. Help me resist temptation. Help me treat the word of God for what it is, to be serious about it. And we will get that help from the very throne of God himself, who gives mercy and grace. Well, as we wrap up here this morning, we've been talking a lot about having Christ. And if you're new here this morning, or you're not sure about Christianity, you need to know that you don't have Christ simply by showing up here this morning, or simply by doing religious things, or trying really hard to be good, or staying true to what you think is right. None of those lead to having Christ. Rather, you might say it this way, the first step toward Christ is to recognize something like this, how utterly astonishing it is that we can even have Christ in the first place. It's even an option. Right, God is on the throne. He's the king of the universe, reigning in justice and righteousness, totally unstained by sin. And us? Well, we are born as rebels. Injustice, unrighteousness, sin is our natural state. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3. He says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. See, again, if we're honest before the Lord, we like to live our lives living for our own self-determined purposes as if we're in charge, as if we get to call the shots, like we're the king. Naturally, we seek to even dethrone God over us. And like armed rebels storming the castle of the most benevolent king the world has ever known, we don't deserve friendship with the king's son. Having Christ is not something you earn or something you deserve. But remember verse 16 from our passage. God's throne is the throne of what? Grace. He has announced the terms of peace. If you have never done so, lay down your arms. Turn from your sin. Bow the knee to Jesus. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the only source of forgiveness for your rebellion. He has died on the cross for you, the perfect and righteous substitute in your place for your sin. So hear this good news this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, that is God the King on the throne, has made him, Jesus, the ascended Son of God, to be sin who knew no sin. That took place at the cross. So that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So if you've never done so, receive the terms of peace. Be reconciled to God. And for those of us who have trusted in Jesus alone for our deliverance from sin, I invite you, leave here this morning meditating on and celebrating who we have in Christ, all that we have in him. He's our man in heaven, and we are his beloved people. So, hold fast your confession, draw near to the throne of grace. So, friends, this morning, will you approach God this week? You should. You get to. Hold fast and draw near. Would you join me in prayer as we close, and I invite the worship team to come forward. Father, we thank you for the glorious truths that are revealed in this passage. We have even infinitely more in Christ than we could even speak about this morning. We have the perfect Son of God in heaven interceding for us. His blood has been brought in, and we have it sprinkled over us by faith, and we are cleansed. And this is a throne of grace that you invite us to come. Oh God, forgive us for not coming more, for being tempted to think maybe you've grown weary of us, tired of us. Yes, you've promised to love us, but maybe you've just put up with us. Oh God, forgive us for those kinds of attitudes. Help us to see what we have, and more so who we have in Jesus for us right now. And God, open our eyes to see how needy we are. Help us not to be deluded, thinking that we can do this daily life on our own. Help us to be desperate to come near and to receive all that you have for us. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning in whom you are working to show them that they have never bowed the knee, they've never confessed that Jesus is Lord, God, would you be at work, and would you lead them to maybe reach out to someone, or even just where they are now, to pray a prayer of confession, acknowledging their sin to you and turning away from it and placing their faith in the Lord Jesus, who gives us access to you, what we desperately need. So, Father, we thank you for this morning, and as we conclude this service, God, help us to remember and celebrate our ascended Jesus. For your glory, in Jesus' name.